So what does it mean to be a nationalist? Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to today's broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you as we are speaking with you today from the safety of most of America, folks in California in a battle for their lives in some parts of the country, whole communities being wiped out by now the deadliest fires in California history, hitting in both the north and the south, the community of Paradise wiped out, over 30 dead, 200 plus unaccounted for. Just spoke with someone this morning from California, and he was telling me that he's a few hours away, about a 3-hour drive from the worst of the fires. He said, but they're getting the smoke. He said it felt apocalyptic. He said like the sun just turning into red. I mean, or the moon just with the smoke going up, and he said people, you know, walking around having to cover their mouths, and so it's intense. And I don't know what your theology is. Does this just happen? Is God involved in every last detail of it? Is the devil trying to destroy lives? Is this judgment? Is this coincidence? Is this global warming? Or the bottom line is people are suffering. So we pray for God's mercy and intervention in the midst of it. Welcome to what is going to be a very fruitful broadcast today. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And a question for you. Do you like the term nationalist? Do you think that's a good term? Do you think that's a positive term? What's your take on it? President Trump has decided to use it recently. What's your take on the term nationalist? 866-348-7884. And what's your take on what's happening with these late ballots coming in that have been overwhelmingly Democrat? Is it just that, hey, these were Democrat counties that got counted last? Is there fraud going on? Just wondering what your views are. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Let's consider this word nationalist, which is a very hot word, and it's in the news today, and it is now raising international concern. President Trump speaking last month, so in October, speaking at a rally in Houston, brought up this word nationalist, contrasting it with the word globalist. This is what President Trump had to say. We have a delay for some reason, not sure what happened. Looks like one of our computers just froze there. But this is what President Trump had to say about the word nationalist.
Globalists. You know what a globalist is, right? You know what a globalist is. A globalist is a person that wants the globe to do well, frankly, not caring about our country so much. And you know what? We can't have that. You know, they have a word. It sort of became old-fashioned. It's called a nationalist. And I say, really, we're not supposed to use that word. You know what I am? I'm a nationalist, okay? I'm a nationalist.
All right. Obviously, the crowd loved the comment, I'm a nationalist, not a globalist. Many others cringe when they hear it. Why? Because the term has widely been associated with negative movements, like white supremacist movements, or you're anti-immigrant, anti-people who are not white skin, anti-people of different race, different ethnicity. You say I'm a nationalist, it means I'm xenophobic. It means I'm not just America first, I'm America first in an unhealthy way, and I'm a particular type of America first, namely a white America is a blessed America. That is the way many people hear the word nationalist today. President Trump is using it. Is that wise or unwise? What's his intent in using it? These are fair questions to ask. Let's remember that if you're in Europe and you hear nationalist, you may immediately think of Nazis because they were the Nationalist Socialist German Workers' Party, Nazi, being short for that, for the National Party there. And there was a hyper-nationalism in Germany that led to World War I and that led to World War II. So President Trump has been in Europe. He was in France. And on the anniversary of the 100th year of the end of World War I, Prime Minister Macron of France said this, and he was specifically reacting to, he didn't mention Trump by name, but the rise of Russian nationalism, of American nationalism. What does that mean? When in Europe, you want to have a healthy and strong Europe. That's what you want to emphasize more than an individual country's nationalism. So he said this, old demons are reawakening, ready to sow chaos and death. He said, history sometimes threatens to repeat its tragic patterns and undermine the legacy of peace we thought we had sealed with the blood of our ancestors. And then he said this, patriotism is the exact opposite of nationalism. Nationalism, he said, is a betrayal of patriotism. By pursuing our own interests first, with no regard to others, we erase the very thing that a nation holds most precious. That's what gives it life and makes it great, its moral values. All right, now, the contrast between patriotism and nationalism may have some of you scratching your heads, because you might say, when I talk about patriotism, I mean nationalism. When I talk about nationalism, I mean patriotism. And that's what I'm thinking about. And that's my mindset and that's my mentality. If you say it in Europe, or if certain ethnic groups here in America, they are going to hear it differently. So is the solution to pull out a dictionary? Well, no, the word means this. No, the dictionary is not going to define how people think and what they perceive. And again, different groups are going to hear this differently based on their own background. But even in Europe, there is a push against globalism and even just an all-European type of mentality. For example, Prime Minister Viktor Orban of Hungary, some would call him far right, but certainly a to-the-right politician with strong Christian foundations, he's pushed back in his own country against the rise of Islam and the rise of Islam in Europe. And he said, look, it's our Christian history that gives us the foundation for Europe. And if we surrender that, we surrender who we are. And didn't Angela Merkel in Germany, didn't she make it a law? It was passed a few years back that if you're an immigrant and you want the full benefits of living in Germany, you have to learn German. Isn't that kind of a nationalism? And what about countries like France that have a burqa ban? Yeah, a burqa ban. So that Muslim women cannot wear the full Islamic garb. And what about a country like Switzerland, known for its openness and tolerance, which, 9 years ago, passed a ban on building minarets. So mosques with their distinctive look, and those couldn't be built in that way in Switzerland. Aren't all these countries saying, hey, look, we have a certain national heritage that's important to us. And although we ally together as European nations, our heritage is important to us. And therefore, we find we need to take some steps to preserve it. You say, well, what does that look like in America if we try to preserve our heritage? Does that mean suppressing and oppressing Native Americans and suppressing and oppressing Black Americans and other minorities and Hispanic Americans and Asian Americans? Or does it mean that we're a nation of immigrants, but we are a nation of laws and we have certain background that makes us special? So here's where I see coming. President Trump will be continually attacked for his use of the word nationalism, because of which he will double down and use it more. Then his most ardent supporters, in solidarity with President Trump and pushing back against what they feel is a dangerous globalism, which puts the interest of other nations first to the hindrance of America. In other words, the globalist mentality that Trump supporters would reject is the mentality that says, well, even though this cost our country a lot, it helps other countries. Well, those other countries are prosperous enough. They don't need our sacrifice there. Or, look, we don't want to be too dominant, so we have to give these other organizations and countries more power and more sway. Yeah, but if it hurts our people, then how's that right? And isn't every leader elected? I don't care if you've got the tiniest republic in the world. isn't every leader elected to take care of the interest of their countries? And that's what you have to deal with first. I mean, obviously. So this is not going away. The word nationalist is going to be used more and more. Some Trump supporters who are to the radical right, the alt-right, they will be cheering him on because to them, this means white supremacy. This means a bigoted, xenophobic America. And Trump critics are going to attack him constantly, especially the ones who have the most extreme globalist mentality. So I propose a positive working definition for nationalist. If the term is going to be used, let's use it like this. And everyone should be able to embrace this. And this is in my latest article, which will be live any hour now. This is my proposal. A nationalist is one who wants to see a strong and healthy America to the benefit of every single citizen in our country from every race and ethnicity. This, in turn, will contribute to a more stable, prosperous world. Let me repeat that. A nationalist is one who wants to see a strong and healthy America. Don't we all want to see that? To the benefit of every single citizen in our country. It is not prejudicial. It is not discriminatory. It is not bigoted. From every race and ethnicity, this, in turn, will contribute to a more stable, prosperous world. All right? So a healthy and strong America that pursues justice for all and liberty for all, and whose blessing and prosperity benefits all of its citizens from every race and ethnicity, that will contribute to a more stable and prosperous world where there are things that must be confronted, evil and injustice in other parts of the world that we must confront. A strong America stands for the good of the whole world. And when there are things that require economic aid and help, a strong and prosperous America helps the entire world. So if you're going to use the word nationalist, let's use it in a positive sense. Let's use it in a sense in which it has been redeemed, used in the past. Let's redeem it if it's been used and abused by others. And let's say to the world that America first does not mean America only. Rather, a strong America is good for the strength of the world, and a strong America is good for all of its citizens equally. Does that work?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Monday here on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. In a few minutes, I want to give you some practical guidelines that are in the closing chapter of my book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, An Evangelical Leader Speaks His Mind About the Man He Supports as President. Some practical suggestions about how we can be in the world, but not of it. How we can be in the world, actively in the world, actively involved in culture, actively involved in politics, actively involved in education, actively involved in every sector of society without being of the world, without doing things the same way the world does things. I want to give you some practical guidelines that I think will be very helpful. And again, I expand on them in the last chapter of my new book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior. And let me say it again for those that don't know me well. The church does well to shout out to the world, Donald Trump is not our savior. All of us who voted for him, we voted for him. And whether you voted for him or not, if you live in America, he's your president. Barack Obama was my president the last 8 years before that. I didn't vote for Mr. Obama. I voted for Mr. Trump. This time around, I didn't vote for Mrs. Clinton. And by the way, I say Mr. and Mrs. My dad used to speak respectfully of the president and would call him Mr. rather than just use the last name. So someone said, don't say Mr. No, it's meant to be respectful. But in any case, Barack Obama was my president, even though I didn't vote for him. Donald Trump is your president, even if you didn't vote for him. But I think we do well, whoever is in office, especially if we voted for the person, to shout out to the world, that person's not our savior. That person's not our savior. That person is not responsible for the moral and spiritual renewal of our country. We have not put our absolute faith in that person the way we've put our absolute faith in Jesus, the Savior. Our testimony is dependent on our life and witness and on the character of Jesus, not on the person that we vote for, all right? A vote is a much more pragmatic thing. I've said it over and over, but we need to remember it because we get so polarized here in America. And one of my roles here on the air is to help us unite around Jesus in the midst of our deep differences, to come together around him and his values and his word and his truth in the midst of our differences, be they racial, ethnic, economic, other life experience, that we stand as one in the Lord. So one of my roles, one of my burdens, one of the things that I feel called to do is to help us take that higher ground with conviction, without compromise. We do well to shout out to the world that the president's not our savior, and that the role of the church remains the role of the church, and the role of the Lord remains the role of the Lord, and the role of government remains the role of government. Amen? That makes sense? All right. Before I get into that, just a little bit more on the ongoing social madness of the day. If you didn't see my latest article, so before this one that's coming out any hour now on nationalism, it's about a man in the Netherlands who officially wants the courts to recognize him as 20 years younger. And that's the title of my article, The Man Who Wants the Courts to Make Him 20 Years Younger. You say, well, what in the world is that about? Well, this guy living in the Netherlands, 69 years old, and he said he recently went to the doctor, and the doctor checked him out and said, you're like a 45-year-old man. And he said, look, when I do online dating, I want to put my actual age. And I would like the court to change my age to 20 years younger because I feel that way and I don't want to lie. So I want this officially recognized. And he went on to explain, look, I'm willing to delay taking my pension payments. In other words, if the court's going to make me younger, then I have to wait to get those payments. But there's certain things you can do and you can't do in society at certain ages. I mean, let's just say theoretically that you had a law that when you're past the age of 70, you can't drive a vehicle, or you have to get a driver's exam every year after the year of 70. Well, what if one person at 65 really has the age equivalent of someone 95, and they really shouldn't be on the road because they're not capable, and someone else at 85 is as sharp as a 40-year-old? I mean, should you just have these universal laws or certain things where you are required to step down from certain positions at certain ages? So trust me, as someone who's often said that since I changed my lifestyle, radically changed my diet lifestyle by God's grace 4.25 years ago, that I have felt I'm getting younger every year, more energy, more vitality, healthier, stronger. And I would imagine that my life expectancy is greatly increased. So my age in terms of what I experience is much different than 63 years old, okay? So maybe I could just do that and ask legally that since I started this when I was 59, that each year instead of getting older, I'd be getting younger. So rather than being 63, I'd be 55. Maybe the courts could recognize that. You say, well, that's crazy. That's utterly crazy. In order to change your age, you have to change your birth certificate, the date of your birth. Yes, exactly, precisely. And that's what this fellow is asking the courts to do. So here's the issue. Here's the issue. If the courts can now recognize a biological and chromosomal male who identifies as female, if the courts can now recognize that person as female and have their birth certificate changed to say they were born female, why not your age? Is biological sex any less real than biological age? And look, aren't there lots of people that feel all different kinds of ages? Lots of people that feel younger, lots of people that feel older than their actual age. But this is, we're talking about a fact that you were born on this particular day. We're also talking about a fact if someone's biologically chromosomally male or female. Now here's what's really interesting. I had already pointed out in 2016 that if perception is substituted for reality, there's no end to the social madness that follows. So as I noted, you do not just have a man being named Woman of the Year, namely Bruce Caitlyn Jenner. You do not just have a white woman who identifies as black, Rachel Dolezal. You have a father of seven who identifies as a six-year-old girl. Yeah, this is an actual case of this. You have a man who identifies as a dog named Boomer. You have a young lady who believes she's a cat trapped in a woman's body. You have a man who has his ears removed because he identifies as a parrot. You have a man who changed his identity to female, but who now has, quote, her ears and nose removed to transform into a dragon lady with scales, a forked tongue, and a horned skull. And now this man, Emil Rattleband, 69, he says if transgender people are allowed to change sex, he should be allowed to change his date of birth. And listen to the response. The judge expressed some skepticism, but also noted that changing the sex on a birth certificate, as transgender people have the right to do, once was impossible and is now allowed. So NPR explained, transgender people around the world have fought long legal battles for the right to change their birth certificates to match their gender identity. Where that is permitted, the legal requirements vary. In the Netherlands, transgender people need a statement from an expert affirming that they have a permanent conviction that their gender does not match what is on their birth certificates and that they understand the repercussions of their decision. So he has a permanent conviction about this. Now, I'll say it again. I always say it. Number one, there are people who are biologically or chromosomal intersex. They do not fit into a standard male-female category. They may have male genitalia, but as they develop, they begin to develop in female ways. They may have a chromosomal abnormality that kicks in a certain way. They may have ambiguity in their sex from day one. So that is a physical issue, a biological chromosomal issue, a genetic issue that requires sensitivity and compassion. And even those who are 100% biologically chromosomally male and to the core of their being believe they're female, those people have an issue. We would say it's a mental, emotional, psychological issue that needs our compassion as we help them. So I don't treat any of this lightly. I simply say you can't tamper with reality. Now, here's what gets scary. Denver Post reported a few days ago, Colorado residents who do not identify as male or female will be allowed to choose X as the symbol to represent their gender on their driver's licenses when an emergency rule goes into effect this month. So what if you got a driver's license and the person says X and the person's rushed into the hospital and it's important when treating them to actually know if they're biologically male or female because there may be some differences in how something's treated or how something's approached. Just based on your perception, you can say X. And then it gets scary. A letter signed by 1,600 scientists made clear that when it comes to biological sex, scientific fact must give way to perceptions and feelings. Here's a quote from them. They first claim there are no genetic tests that can unambiguously determine gender or even sex. So you can't say unambiguously whether someone's male or female. But it gets worse. 1,600 scientists, they say even if such tests existed, it would be unconscionable to use the pretext of science to enact policies that overrule the lived experience of people's own gender identity. So even if you could prove unambiguously, unequivocally, that someone is biologically chromosomally male or female, it would be cruel to impose that reality on them when to the core of their being, they feel differently about it. Well, if you want to base reality on that, then I honestly feel like I'm around 30. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm a 30-year-old with energy, vitality, vision, strength, all that. I may even feel better now than I did at 30. So tell you what, how about calling me 30 from here on now? Yeah, why not? I'm not mocking the struggles of others. I'm just saying if perception becomes reality, why not? We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So something very significant happened in my life 47 years ago today. This was the very first time that I believed that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Many of you know my story, my testimony. Raised in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island, born in New York City, raised on Long Island. Late 60s, early 70s, I got wholeheartedly into the culture of rebellion, the whole drugs, rock and roll culture, playing drums in a rock band, getting high day and night, becoming known as Drug Bear Iron Man because I was such a heavy drug user. And that became my identity, foolishly, proudly, that became my identity. And I was just a wicked, angry, rebellious kid, thoroughly enjoying the decadent lifestyle and thinking this is how I wanted to live and be some rock star and getting high and living a sinful lifestyle. My two best friends met these two girls in school, liked these girls. The girls had an uncle who was a pastor and a dad who had been praying for them. God started to draw them in. They started attending church services. The guys went with the girls to attend church services with them, just kind of thinking, hey, it's a cool church, interesting church. Little by little, God started to work on their hearts. And then I decided to go to pull them out. That was in August of 1971. That was my intent. A young lady who knew me from high school wrote in her journal, "Antichrist comes to church." Yeah, that was me. So after that first service, I thought, you know, I've got no intention of going back. Don't plan on going back to the services again. Somehow I thought the people are nice. I thought, whatever, if my friends want to go that way, they go that way. I go my way and I'm committed to the way I'm living and all this. But people in the church started praying for me. God burdened them to pray for me. They prayed for me at home meetings. They prayed for me at church meetings. Somehow I became a topic of prayer for them. And unbeknownst to me, I didn't know they were praying. The Holy Spirit began to convict me. What I did know is I started to feel miserable about the way I was living. I started to feel unclean about it. The evil things I was doing, instead of boasting about them, I was feeling miserable. That's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What happened was I ended up going to a service, a second service, November 12th. So 47 years ago today. You might say, why did you go a second time? Actually, I hadn't heard that much from my friend, the bass player in our band, my best friend, and the guitar player, another close friend. We hadn't gotten high together in a while, and we talked on the phone, and he said, why don't you come to church with me tonight? And I said, if you get high with me this week, I'll go to church with you next. And he said, sorry, I can't do that. Well, I hung up the phone on him. He said, that was cruel. I hung up the phone all the time on people. I was nasty. This time, I felt bad about it. And I called them back. I said, I'll go to the service. That's why I went. So at the end of the service, the pastor gives an altar call. I didn't believe any of this, consciously. Now, my friends have been witnessing to me day and night, and the Holy Spirit had been working on me and convicting me. But consciously, I didn't believe any of this. So he nudges me as the pastor's giving an altar call if anyone wants to get saved, which he would do after every service. Even if it was all his people there, he'd do it. Maybe there, I don't know, 40, 50 people there. He nudges me, my friend, like, you should go up. This is a good time to go up. You should raise your hand. What? I thought, you know, these people, at this point, I'd known they thought I was this big sinner and they were praying for me. You know, I found out at that point. And I thought, you know what? All these old people, they're getting a kick out of it. If this big sinner goes up there and prays this prayer. So I'll just do it just to do something silly. And I'll walk out the building. Whatever. That's what I was consciously thinking. But God had been working in my heart even more than I realized. And we were having, again, day and night discussions about the gospel. So the pastor said, all right, pray this prayer with me. And said, had me confess, I believe Jesus died for my sins. So I repeated after him. I said, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And then as I said the words, I thought, You know, wait a second. I actually believe that. I believe he died for my sins. And then he said, and I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. And I said, I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. And I thought, that's peculiar. I actually believe that's true now. God had been working in my heart even more than I realized. And then a confession, I promised to live for him the rest of the days of my life. And I said the words, and the pastor said, I believe you, and went to pray for me. Well, he believed me, but God knew I was not telling the truth because I was not willing to repent. I believed that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. I believed it to be true, but was I confessing him as Lord? Was I saying, I'll live for you now, God? No, not at all. In fact, I said to God, just praying out of my heart, you know when I go home that I'm getting high. You know I'm smoking PCP, also called angel dust, and you know I'm shooting cocaine, which had just come in the market in our area, and I had purchased a large quantity to deal to others. You know I'm doing that when I get home. So I prayed a prayer, a stupid prayer, but remember, this is how raw and new this is to me. I said, God, if you don't want me to do this when I go home and get high, don't let anything happen to me. Now, friends, please don't pray prayers like that. I didn't know anything. I didn't know any better. Okay, but don't pray prayers like that. Don't say, God, if you don't want me to commit suicide, when I pull the trigger, don't let anything happen. When I jump in front of the train, don't let anything. No, don't. Lord, if you don't want me drinking anymore, when I go to the bar and get drunk, don't let it have any effect. I didn't know anything. I was brand new, okay? I was, you understand my state at that point, not even realizing I believed certain things, but certainly I knew I was not willing to turn from my sin and follow the Lord. So I got home that night. And I proceeded to smoke a large amount of this drug, which was extremely potent. Even for me, being called drug bear, Iron Man in those days, with the capacity to take in large quantities of drugs, it should have completely floored me. And it had no effect. I then proceeded to shoot a large amount of cocaine, which my friends had been using and saying was really good. And I shot a large amount of cocaine, and I felt my heart just begin to beat, and then nothing, zero. Zero effect. You talk about getting your attention. That got my attention. And for the next 5 weeks, I was in a tremendous battle. Getting high one day, going to church the next. Shooting heroin one day, going to church the next. Until December 17th, 1971, that point of wonderful surrender, that point of God's grace conquering my ugly heart, and saying, Lord, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. But November 12th, 47 years ago today, is the first time that I actually understood and truly believed that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Yeah, so just wanted to take a moment to glorify God and share that. 866-348-7884. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. If you missed the first half hour of the broadcast today, I talked about the meaning of nationalist and said if it's going to be used, here's a way to use it that's for the good of all Americans and for the good of the world. There's a bad, negative, destructive way to use it. There's a positive way to use it. We laid out a positive way to use it. If it's going to be used, then let it be used like this. Otherwise, the term has negative connotations these days. It should be avoided. There's a way to redeem it positively, which I suggested on the broadcast. I've got a new article that should be up any hour on our website, AskDrBrown.org, and then on many other websites as well. It's up already on some. Is it Nazi-like to be a nationalist? So we answered that question. Also talked about a man in Holland who's 69, but wants the courts to recognize him as 49 because that's how he feels, and he feels that should be his legal age, just like a man who feels like a woman can be legally recognized as a woman. So those articles there for your edification and the broadcast here for your edification. Let me say one other thing about God's mercy, God's grace, and salvation. Obviously, the Lord knows the exact point of our new birth. For some of us, it's crystal clear. For others, it's not as clear. Some of you raised in the faith say, you know, as far as I remember, as far as I can tell, I've I've always believed. And others, like, there was a process, and I started, and then I broke through here. Here's where the change came in the outward part of my life. Well, God knows the exact time in between November 12th and December 17th in my own life that I was born again. Do you follow me? In other words, he knows whether when I first looked to him for salvation and mercy, and then at a certain point opened my heart more, or the point of surrender, he knows the exact moment of new birth. But what's clear is, at the moment we are born again, friends, not based on our best works or efforts, the moment we are born again, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The moment we are born again, our sins, every sin we ever committed in our entire life, no matter how ugly, even if there are implications where we're going to be in jail because of that sin, or there's damage because of that sin, in terms of our slate with God, it's wiped clean, every last sin forgiven. That means if you had an abortion and you're guilt-ridden over that, you've been guilt-ridden for years over it, and you come to Jesus, he forgives and he removes the guilt. He literally does that. And then everything that was meant for evil can now be used for good. It can be used in a redemptive way in our own lives. How wonderful, how amazing, how glorious is that? Wow. What mercy. Every last sin forgiven because Jesus paid for it all. The very moment you're born again, you go from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from being a child of the enemy to being a child of God, from being condemned to being justified, from being lost to being saved. At that very moment, God sets you apart as holy and then says, now be holy, now live this out. It's amazing. And friend, on the worst day you had as a believer, you're still saved by grace. I'm not talking about rejecting God. I'm not talking about turning away from him, renouncing him. I'm talking about on a day when you really struggled and you didn't even know if you believed in God and you seemed to have no discipline over the flesh. On that very worst day, you were still saved by grace. And on your very best day, the holiest day you ever had in God, the most prayerful day, the godliest day, the most sacrificial, kind, loving day, you're still saved by grace. What a Savior. What an amazing Savior. And friends, he knows how to keep us strong until the end. I didn't plan on saying any of that, but I'm glad I did. We come back. I've got some practical tips for us, how we can be involved in this world without being caught up in the spirit of the age. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire this November 12th. Yeah, I almost said 1971. No, how about 2018? 866-34-TRUTH. So, look, I understand that as followers of Jesus, we have not yet reached perfection. I understand that we live in this world. We have good days, bad days. We live in this world. We get married, have families. We're single. We work jobs. We get education. We buy houses, sell houses, watch sports, have fun. I mean, we're like everybody else in one respect, but in another respect, friends, we should be different than the world. Here, where would my life be if I did not come to faith in Jesus at the age of 16? There's an excellent possibility because of the crazy way that I lived that I wouldn't have made it to my 18th birthday. Once I started driving a car the way I did drugs and crazy as I was, that could have been it. And the way I played with overdosing just for fun, that could have been it. My life has been radically, dramatically transformed. How about those who were raised in the faith versus those who were raised in an ungodly home? Those kids have a much better opportunity to live lives that are very different than the lives of the world. When it comes to our involvement in this world, politics, education, society, every aspect of it, we're in it, but we're not of it. So in the last chapter of my book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, I lay out 7 practical points that will help us live according to the word of God in this world without being of it. I've discussed some of these in the past, but I want to give these to you succinctly because barring something unexpected, day and night for the next 2 years leading up to the 2020 elections, and then in the days that follow, there is going to be wild, wild, polarizing discussion all around us. I mean, to the point that Thanksgiving, there are going to be a lot of Thanksgiving meals this year that are disrupted by talk about politics. Okay, and I'm not pointing a finger at either side. This is all around. This is all around, from the left and the right, Democrat, Republican, pro-Trump, anti-Trump. I'm not pointing a finger in any direction except to say we, as God's people, should be different. Do you agree with that? Is that so much to argue for? All right, so you ready? 7 points. Number 1, we must rise above the political fray. Look at that, a typo in my book. I'm sure it got corrected along the way. But we must rise above the political fray. I had about when I had written it out. We must rise above the political fray. What do I mean by that? Well, if we truly are people who know the Lord, if we truly are those who have a foundation in the Word of God and in relationship with the Father, if we are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus truly is our Lord, we shouldn't be caught up with the world the way everybody else is. For example, our emotions should not rise or fall based on the stock market, or based on what happened in sports, or based on the latest fashion trend. Why? Because we are grounded in a higher reality. Here, let's say you are a fan of the Carolina Panthers. All right? I'm in North Carolina right now. You're a fan of the Carolina Panthers. And they've got a good team, but they got trounced by the Pittsburgh Steelers. What was it, Thursday? A few days ago? They got utterly trounced by the Pittsburgh Steelers. Let's say you are a big Carolina Panthers fan, and that was really discouraging to you. It was an embarrassing loss. You can't believe how many points they gave up, and you're pessimistic about the season. What if you knew that they're going to win the Super Bowl this year? Then your attitude toward the loss would be very, very different, right? In the same way, because our ultimate priorities are higher and deeper, because our ultimate vision is broader, we must not get caught up in politics the way everybody else does. Rather, get our hearts calm before the Lord, seek His perspective, and then seek to address those issues of truth and righteousness that really matter while having relevant comments about politics and relevant insight, but coming from a heavenly perspective down. Does that make sense? So number 1, we must rise above the political fray. Number 2, regardless of party affiliation, we must remain independent. I'll repeat it. Regardless of party affiliation, we must remain independent. I'm personally registered as an independent. You may be registered as Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or something else, or not registered with any party or any characterization, I guess, that makes you independent. But in terms of our stance, nobody can own us. Nobody can own us. Here, I'm going to make radically broad statements here. Republicans cannot own white evangelicals. Democrats can't own black evangelicals. No party can own us. When the party deviates from what's important to us, we tell the party, if you want our vote, come to us. We're not going to you. We're not going to you to get you in power so you can carry out your agenda. We're voting for you to carry out what's important to us. And if you won't do it, you won't get our vote. You're not just going to use us. We are not an appendage to a political party. That's number 2. Number 3, we must stay involved. We must stay involved. I am personally really glad that President Trump has a faith advisory council with some godly leaders on it. I had a conversation with one of the leaders on the Faith Advisory Council recently, And he was passionately sharing something with me in a very forceful and strong way that he really wanted me to hear. And I said, man, thank you. I embrace that. I hear every word. He said, I just want you to know, he said, when I speak to President Trump, I am just as forceful, just as passionate, and he listens just as well. I am glad that we're involved. If we had access, if I had access to Barack Obama's White House, I would want to be involved. I would, let's stay involved to get out, to not vote, to just stay away doesn't help anybody. You say, but what if nobody represents my values? Well, then we have to bring our voice until someone recognizes those values, or we have to lead the way and say, okay, then we'll run or we'll campaign for that. What about the, you know, just in your local, here, break it down, your local community. Don't just get mad at what the school board does. Get on the school board. Get involved. Don't just get upset with what your school teaches. Sit down with the teachers. We must stay involved. Number four, God uses unlikely vessels, but character still matters. I have no question whatsoever that in many ways that are positive in terms of pro-life, religious liberty, standing with Israel, standing against radical LGBT activism and other things, I have no question that God has used Donald Trump in many positive ways. And I have no question that his character flaws have hurt many. There's been collateral damage. So yes, integrity does matter. Character does matter. But let's not fail to recognize that God also uses unlikely vessels, people that we wouldn't likely pick. Uses me, uses you, you know, and some people that's unlikely as well. All right. Number five, we must stand for the issues near and dear to the Lord's heart. We must stand for the issues near and dear to the Lord's heart. Go through scripture. Look at what really matters most. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Look at the issues that the prophets often emphasized. Look at the issues Jesus emphasized. Look at the issues that the scriptures emphasize as the biggest ones. For example, in Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked religious leaders who were hypocritical and said, look, it's good you tithe on the last little tiniest spice, and you're going to make sure you tithe on all that. He said, yeah, you should do that, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So let's major on the majors. Let's stay involved there. Let's continue to get our voices heard there. That's number five. Number six, again, just talking about how to be in the world and out of it. Sometimes we must function as the president's loyal opposition. Sometimes as God's people, we must function as the president's loyal opposition. Regardless of who the president is, there will be times when we will differ with a direction the president wants to go or feel that there's a policy he or she in the future wants to enact, or there is a course of action that we feel is destructive. And it's important then, as those who are truly loyal, to speak opposition. There's a right way to do it. If you have access, you do it in private. You do it by way of appeal, honoring and respecting the office. But if I had access to President Obama, then I certainly would have in the strongest way sought to oppose his policies on abortion or redefining marriage. With respect for his office, I would have sought to do it. If I had direct access to President Trump today, there would be things where I would appeal to him and say, sir, with all respect, I believe this is a wrong course. Sometimes that's what loyalty does. My best friend in the whole world is Nancy, going on 43 years of marriage, and she's always speaking things to me that she thinks I'm doing wrong or thinking wrongly on. Not every day, but she does. Why? Because she loves me. She's the most loyal person to me on the planet. And then number seven, our calling goes beyond patriotism. Our calling goes beyond patriotism. Look, I've traveled to enough nations to know what an amazing country America is and how many liberties and opportunities we have. I'm sure I've taken it for granted pretty much my whole life. But our calling is beyond patriotism. And I've said it before, for me, it's not America first, it's Great Commission first. Great Commission first. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, because of which I can be a great citizen here on the earth. Practical tips, friends. I hope they help you as I serve as your voice, moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Back with you tomorrow.